Luke, would you read for us then Ephesians chapter 2?
Sure. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Amen. Thank you. Having described our spiritual possessions in Christ in chapter 1, Paul now in chapter 2 turns to a complementary truth, our spiritual position in Christ. Well, what is this chapter about? Well, let me give you a brief overview of this chapter. Paul begins with man's condition apart from God's sovereign monergistic work. He tells us man is dead in his trespasses and sins, that he is helpless and hopeless. Then he tells us by the grace of God, this man who is helpless and hopeless, that is dead in his trespasses and sins, is raised to newness of life, saved by the blood of Christ, regenerated and renewed, sealed and secured and made to be a living stone in the holy temple of the Lord. Let me give you a brief outline. I'm going to give you a few outlines, all right? I'm just going to read through them. You can write down what you want. I'm not going to go exactly by these outlines. I just want to give you some views so you can hang your hat on them, okay? Let us consider, number one, what we were before God began to act in us, verses 1 through 3. What we were before God began to act in us. Two, what God has done for us, verses 4 through 7, and then why God has done this for us, verses 8 through 10. I'm only going to deal up to verse 10 this evening. Okay? Now, here's Charles Hodge, one of the old Princeton theologians. Here's how he divided the chapter. One, the spiritual state of the Ephesians before their conversion. Two, the change which God had wrought in them. Three, the design for which that change had been affected. So their spiritual state, the change that God wrought in them, and three, what was the design or the purpose for which that change had been made? Now, John MacArthur, in verses 1 through 10, gives the outline this way. Now, the general outline of this text is that he prevents salvation in three tenses. The past, verses 1 through 3. The present, verses 4 to 6 and 8 and 9. And the future, in verses 7 and 10. He sees the past, the present, and the future of the Christian. What he was, what he is, and what he will be as salvation takes place. Now, I'm going to give you five D's. I love three C's, three G's. You know, that's my, I love those. Five D's of the divine diagnosis of Ephesians 2. I stole these from Alistair Begg. I thought they were good. The five D's of the divine diagnosis of Ephesians 2. He said, man, this is the first three verses. Man outside of Christ is dead, drifting, disobedient, debased, and destined. You want me to give you those again? Dead, drifting, disobedient, debased, and destined. So as we're going through the chapter, verse by verse, I want you to pay attention, and then you lock those in where you see they fit. All right? That's the challenge. Dead, drifting, disobedient, debased, and destined in verses 1 through 3. This chapter can be divided as man's ruin and man's rescue by God. Well, let's look to the text then. Verses 1 through 3, where we see that man is devoid of life, liberty, and divine favor. Paul begins with verse 1. Now remember, there are no chapters in the original text. There are no verse numbers in the original text. Those were added, okay, to help us to be able to communicate when we teach, preach, and write or speak about the chapters. There were no verses or chapters throughout the whole of the Bible. These have been added as a convenience for us so that we can refer. Many of the men of the Old Testament and the scribes and the Pharisees had the entire books memorized, so they would begin quoting at certain passages, and because of their familiarity, they could communicate. But we've been blessed to have chapter divisions and verses. He begins and he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Actually, that's the first two verses. So we began, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Verse 1 begins with "and." It is a continuation of chapter 1. Okay? Then he says, "And you." You who? Who is you? Well, you is, these are the recipients of this letter, the church, the saints in Ephesus. And if we are correct in our understanding that this was, in fact, a circular letter that not only went to the church of Ephesus, but went to the surrounding churches in the towns and cities and villages around, then it was also written to those people who came under the influence of the church in Ephesus. As Paul was there, the church in Ephesus would have been the hub of teaching, and men and women would have gone out from the church of Ephesus, shared the gospel with the communities that surrounded them, and then churches would have been established in those communities. Now, this is significant because this truth of the mystery that Paul has already spoken of in chapter 1, he's writing to Gentile Christians. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he said, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Okay?
We will see in this chapter, the rest of chapter 2, as Luke read earlier, that the Church of Jesus Christ has no ethnic restrictions. It was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 11. Therefore, he says, speaking to the Christian, the Gentile Christians, therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in places of the two, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, again, both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is the Gentiles, who had no relationship with God, no revelation of God as the Jews had, and peace to those who were near. When I say no revelation, they had a revelation of God through creation and through the witness of their conscience. But it was the Jews, the nation of Israel, that had the privileges that we shall see later. Well, listen to what he says. And he came to preach to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. Who was near? That is the Jews. He says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, that is you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, that is in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. So, having established that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of two men, that is the Jew and the Gentile, who were at hostility with each other, that they are now made into one man, one body, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, in their union with him, Paul goes on to tell us how God in his grace accomplished this. He begins by telling these Gentiles and us who and what we were. He describes our previous condition. He tells us we were dead. Well, what is dead? Well, to grasp this, we must go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's even go back to chapter 2. How about that? I'll go back one chapter before that. Verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? So then, how are we to understand the statement, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins? Well, what I want to do is I want to read to you the canons of Dort. Okay, this is a response to the Remonstrants, the disciples of Jacobus Arminius, who came and presented the five articles against the church in the Netherlands. And then what they did is they convened a synod, a gathering, a council, and they got together. And they wrote a response, okay, called the Canons of Dort. Now, the third and the fourth heads are brought together. If you remember, there were five, and the third and the fourth were brought together, and they responded to two together. The third and the fourth heads of doctrine, which deal with the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof, which it seems like they lifted it right out of this chapter. Listen to what they say. The third and fourth head, Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Third and fourth head, Article 2. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. Third and fourth head, Article 3. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath. Took that right out of this chapter. Incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature or to dispose themselves to reformation. Third and fourth head, Article 4. There remains, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God or natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to saving knowledge of God, to a saving knowledge of God, and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So, I think when you sit down and you read and you meditate upon what the Synod of Dort created in this Canon of Dort or the Rules of Dort, you could see that it parallels much of what we've read this evening. Okay? Now, what is sin? Okay, it's a catechism question. Actually, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 24. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Okay, now what is a trespass? Well, trespass and sin go hand in hand. A trespass is stepping over the line. Okay. I go hunting, and what do I see sometimes on people's properties? Little yellow signs, no trespassing. What's that mean? You're not allowed in there. Okay, what happens? Well, people go in. Years ago, you could go onto other people's land, and you really, when I was a kid, we just went on farms, and we just hunted, and people didn't bother us. Today, there's cameras, there's security, there's fences, so it's a little bit different in our culture today. So trespass is to cross a line or to step over a border that's been established. So when he says men are dead, you were dead, were is a conditional word. They are no longer dead. Why? Because they have been, we're going to see in verse 4, God has made a tremendous change in their lives. He's regenerated them. But he's speaking to them. He said, you were at a point in time, at a point in history, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Okay. And then he says, verse 2, in which you once walked. What is in which you once walked? Well, that was the pattern. That was a consistent way of behavior. It was a day after day, one foot after the other. It was a continual walking in sin and transgression. It's the walking dead. It's amazing how much you read of the old Puritan writers and some of the old commentators, and they keep talking about the walking dead. And I think, boy, if they knew the zombie craze that we live in today on television and the movies, you know, they'd really see the walking dead. But it's continually walking in these trespasses and sin. And then he says, following the course of this world. What is the world? Well, the world is that system of denial and unbelief that sets itself up against everything that is holy and true. All that is in opposition to Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his authority. Three things we see today that primarily dominate or make up the course of this world. The first one is humanism. What is humanism? Well, humanism is a view of the world that rejects God and is purely a human worldview. The second one is materialism. What is materialism? Well, I want it. I want more money, more stuff. I want bigger and better things. I want things so that my neighbors would be jealous of what I have. I want to keep up with the Joneses. Sorry. But, okay. I want to have stuff and more stuff. And I can't accumulate. Who was it? Rockefeller, they asked one time. How?
It was, anybody gets it wrong, was that J.P. Morgan?
J.P. Morgan. And he says, how's he say it? How much is enough?
Somebody came to him and say, how much money is enough?
Right. A little more. Just a little more. It's never enough. You know, and I found that as a young man. I couldn't wait till I made $20,000. Well, then I made $20,000. And then, you know, they gave me 25, and I'm thinking, boy, but you know what? My lifestyle adjusted to where I didn't put money in the bank. I just kept buying more stuff. Okay, I moved into a bigger house. And, you know, and as time went on, here I'm making all this money, and you spend it. So materialism, it's taken over. Watch the television. You don't want or need a certain kind of car. You deserve a certain kind of car, right? You deserve a new Buick or a new Oldsmobile or a new Mercedes. You deserve that. So go out and get it. So humanism, materialism, and then sex. And we see our culture is dominated by sex. The desire for the pleasure of sex outside of the boundaries that God has established in marriage. Humanism, materialism, and sex. There's no ism at the end of that. Sexualism, I guess we could say. You missed it. Yep. Well, you could say hedonism, but the more pointedly, I think when we look at our culture, we see it's dominated by sexuality, marriage, same-sex marriage, transsexual. It's through our whole culture. You can't escape it. I set up a Roku account because we bought a television that had Roku on it, and before you could even turn the TV on, you had to go and set up an account, and you're filling it out. And it says male, female, or other. I was stymied. I couldn't go any further. I was trying to figure out what the other was, you know. So, listen to what Paul told the Romans about being dominated by our culture. After giving them 11 chapters explaining the gospel, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." What mercies of God? Everything he just told us in the first 11 chapters. What does he tell us to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That could also be translated your only logical means of worship. Two, do not be conformed to this world. In fact, we could translate that, stop being conformed, molded, shaped to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How are we to be transformed? By the renewal of your mind, by the word of God, by submitting yourselves to the doctrines of and the graces that God has given us in the church, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:1-2. Then he goes on and he says, the prince of the power of the air. Look how we're captured. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who is this prince of the power of the air? Well, the devil, Satan. Listen to Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Excuse me. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So the prince of demons, the god of this world, the ruler of this world. And then John 14:30 and also John 16:11. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. And then we hear the voice of Jesus, or Satan, when he tempted Jesus. He called him up and said to him in Luke 4:5-6, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Then we read the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Doesn't that sound like a rock band? But it's not. This is the one-two punch that is against us. One, we are morally corrupt. We are spiritually dead in our inner man. And then two, we are under the dominion of the ruler of this age and his agents. Think about the inner corruption of drug addiction. How is it fueled? By the pusher or friends that use Hollywood movies that glamorize drug use. How about the inner corruption of gambling that is legalized by the government through lotteries, online gaming, and casinos? Or the inner corruption of sexual lust that is fueled by advertising, online pornography, magazines, and prostitution? One would almost think that there is an organized strategy in this world to keep us dead in our trespasses and sin. So then he says, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So they're within, they're being influenced. Excuse me, and without, they're coming under the influence of the enemy, Satan. He says in verse 3, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Mm-hmm. So Paul even amplifies it. Well, he says that the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, beings among whom we all once lived. Well, how did we once live? As sons of disobedience. Okay? The passions of our flesh. In the passions of our flesh. The lusts. It's a epithumias. It's a word. It's a strong, powerful lust. A strong, powerful desire that we walked in. And how did we do this? We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. So Paul gives us both. He tells us not only was it a physical sinning, it was a mental sinning. We carried out the desires of both, the body and the mind.
And then he makes this last statement. And we're by nature children of wrath. And we're by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Look at the result of the rejecting of God and suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God. He says, first of all, they're without excuse, but that they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what? But they became futile in their thinking. Their mind was darkened. Their understanding of life itself was corrupted. Their foolish hearts. Foolish in the scripture is not, Pastor Barry just shared it, it's not a folly that we would speak about. It's a moral foolishness. There's a corruption that has taken place. They were darkened in their foolish hearts, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then we see this giving over that Paul talks about three times. 24, "Therefore God gave them over, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up," the second time he says it, "to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural desires for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up," the third giving up, "to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that all those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them."
That's a good description of our world.
Isn't it? And then Paul would tell the Corinthians, "But such were some of you." In fact, all of us. But, right, such were some of you. Bob.
Okay, so going back to this, who suppressed, in their unrighteousness, they suppressed the truth. Now, the truth we're talking about is not the special revelation.
Not the special revelation. This is the general revelation. Right. They suppressed the general revelation of God's creation that revealed that there was a creator.
Yes.
There is enough in general revelation to condemn man,
yes,
but not save man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So man is therefore, we could say that God does not believe in atheists because of chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of Romans 1. God does not believe in atheists. Why? Because men know there's a God. That's why we should never argue the existence of God. We should declare the gospel because it's the gospel that saves. So to spend our time arguing whether God exists or not is a foolish argument. It's a waste of time. Why? Because men know that God exists. But what do? They suppress the truth because they want to continue to walk in sin and transgressions. Dead in their sin. Okay. So Paul said, amongst whom we all, verse 3, we all once lived, back to Ephesians 2, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we're by nature. That's what we are. By nature. Children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God. God's wrath, he doesn't say God's wrath will be poured out in Romans 1, verse 18. He said it's being poured out now as we speak, continually. We're storing up for ourselves in walking in sinfulness and not trusting in Christ. Man, that man or that woman is storing up for themselves continually the wrath of God that is being poured out upon them every day in their rejection of Jesus Christ. They are not glorifying God. So they are under the wrath and condemnation of God. But when we listen to that, what does the world tell us? God loves everybody. God loves everybody unconditionally. Well, we've talked about the three loves of God. In fact, I was listening to Brian Borgman today on this section, and he started off on those three aspects. Listen to him on monergism.com, and he started on the three aspects of God's love and how God loves people differently. So they were in Ephesus, and we were by nature children of wrath. And then look what he says, like the rest of mankind. They're not unique. We're not unique. All of mankind is born into this world in sin and iniquity. We are sinners not because we commit acts of sin. We are sinners because that is our very nature. That is how we are born into this world as children of wrath. There are no exceptions. The only exception was Jesus Christ.
From a technical sense, does the word mankind here mean from Adam to everyone who's ever lived?
Well, it's funny because it says, like the rest, we add mankind. Technically, it's hoi polloi. Have you ever heard of the phrase hoi polloi, the many? That's all it says. It doesn't say mankind as such. We insert in English mankind to make it man's sin. But basically, he just says, children of wrath we are, and the word is orges, you know, and it says, like also the many, the man, hoi polloi, hos kai hoi polloi, just like or as the many. Meaning there's no distinction that every person that is born, and I would say yes, from Adam and Eve, every child that was born from Adam and Eve, all of Adam and Eve's progeny are indeed children of wrath. There are no exceptions. See, until you understand this, you're not going to understand the next verse. If you want to reject the first three verses that tell us our condition of who we are outside of Christ, verse 4 is not going to be a big deal to you. You're not going to get excited when we read verse 4 because it's not a big deal. If you think you're okay as you are outside of Christ and you don't need a Savior, then verse 4 doesn't get you too excited. It's only when you fully grasp those first three verses in Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter do you understand your condition outside of Christ and how that your fellow mankind, all of mankind, the rest, that your children, that your neighbor, that your mother, your father outside of Christ is lost, then verse 4 doesn't mean anything to you. You have to feel the weight of this on your shoulders before it begins to make sense. Because then there's no reason to stand on a Sunday morning and sing the joys of Calvary or the old rugged cross. There's nothing there. If this isn't true and it doesn't apply, then there's no reason to come together on Sunday morning. But look, when we come to verse 4, but God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous English preacher. If you go online, Google D. Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust and go to his sermons. Preached him back in the 50s on Ephesians. I have a 6-volume set of those sermons. And you can go and you can listen to him preach this sermon. But God. And he ends up by asking, have you had a but God experience? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 1, made us alive with Christ. But God, the first two words, look at verse 1. He starts off verse 1 and he says, and you. Then he comes to verse 4 and he said, but God. All you got to read the first three verses to see where you got yourself. Let's stop looking at where we got ourselves, and now let's come to verse 4 and see where God gets us. Look at the contrast where God gets us. When God grabs a hold of us in his grace and his mercy and his love, look at the great contrast. Listen to Romans 5, verses 5 and 6. What great love the Father has for his children. Listen to this. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You've heard us use that word propitiation. It means to remove the wrath. Right. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Against who? Sons of disobedience. Children who by nature, children of wrath by nature, alienated from God, walking in our own death, sin, and trespasses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But God, being rich in mercy, rich in mercy. The Hebrews called it chesed, God's mercy, his loving kindness. We who deserved God's wrath received mercy. Mercy is what? Not receiving what you deserve. Mm-hmm. Pleading for mercy. God created a system of worship in the Levitical system where it was called the what? The mercy seat. Mm-hmm. Where the offering was put on Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, the great day of atonement, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest. Did he sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the Philistines? No. How about the Amorites? No. For who? For the Israelites, his chosen, his beloved people. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, verse 5, in our trespasses, God didn't wait for us to clean up our lives, clean ourselves up to make ourselves acceptable. Why? Because we can't make ourselves acceptable. There's nothing we can do. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We reach back again to verses 1 through 3 that describes us in our condition. Helpless, hopeless, lost, dead, unable, not seeking after God. We have seeker-sensitive churches today. No man is seeking God. I'm sorry. Man is running from God. He is rejecting God. He wants the things of God, Thomas Aquinas said. He wants the benefits that God gives, but he doesn't want a relationship with God. Why? Because he's dead. Spiritually dead people do not want a relationship with the true and living God. Why? Because we love our sin in that condition. When we were by nature children of wrath and sons of disobedience, we followed the course of this world. The last thing we wanted was to spend time with God in his word, in prayer and fellowship with other believers. To sit and listen to Bible teaching and sermons. Oh my goodness. Hold a gun to my head. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, what happened? He made us alive. Who made us alive? God made us alive. Together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Made us alive together with Christ. The words in the Greek here are something to get excited about. We were made alive. We were regenerated. We who were dead were quickened, made alive, born again, regenerated. The word is a, where he says, made alive together with Christ. It's one big compound word. To be made alive together with Christ. You are not made alive and then brought to Christ. You are made alive in Christ. The word itself, sun edzo poiesen. Doesn't mean anything to you, I know. But sun is with, together with, okay? Mm-hmm. Zoe is life. Poiesis is to be made. So we're made together with Christ. It's an act of a sovereign God. He made us alive in Christ. He didn't just make us alive, quicken us, and then bring us to Christ. No, we were made alive in Christ. It was through the agency of the Holy Spirit and the work of person of Christ that made us alive. There is and never can be any separation between you in your new life in Jesus Christ. You don't get saved and then go do what you want to do. No, you were saved in Christ and you remain in Christ all of the days of your life, forever and ever after that, if you are truly born again by the Spirit of God. There is never a time when you will be separated from Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. The ground of our salvation lies entirely with God and in nothing that lies within us. It has always been by grace. In the Old Testament, men and women were saved by grace. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number, God speaking to the Israelites. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. For my own sake, he says, Isaiah 48, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 48:11. Daniel 9:19. O Lord, hear, O Lord. Forgive, O Lord. Pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Hosea 14:4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. Hosea 14:4. People ask me, do you believe in free will salvation? I said, I sure do. Hosea 14:4. The Lord is under no compulsion of any outside source to save. It is of his own free will. There is nothing in us that God looks at us and says, boy, that one's worth saving. No, it's the exact opposite. We're rebels. We're alienated from God. We hate God. We are children of wrath and children of disobedience. John 15:16. He told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us. We read this earlier. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, and then in love, and it goes with that actually goes with verse 5. How are we saved? How are we saved?
By God's monergistic work.
By grace? No, we're not saved by grace. Grace doesn't save us. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ, both his active and passive obedience, his death on the cross. That is the ground of our salvation. The basis, the ground of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're not saved by grace. Now, the way that we appropriate our salvation is by faith through grace. Okay? It is by taking God's word for it, and that is faith. And then we have the three aspects of faith that we've talked about. Notitia, which is the knowledge of the biblical facts, the gospel. Assensus is that we agree with it mentally. And then fiducia, we trust it, we believe it. We're not out seeking another way to be saved by God. No, we believe that the work of Christ on the cross, his active and passive obedience and repentance and faith, which is a gift of God, we're going to see down in verse 8. We then are born again, regenerated. How do we access it? We believe God's word, and we realize that he extends that to us through the act of grace. Okay? So the question for us this evening as we come to an end, realizing that you were born into this world as a child of disobedience, under the wrath and condemnation of God, have you had a but now experience? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, putting your faith, hope, and trust in what Christ has accomplished on the cross in your behalf? If not, do it. Repent of your sin. Recognize that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. That God's provision for every sinner and his promise is all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our message is the gospel. Man is a sinner. He needs a Savior. God has given a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other hope. There is no other way of escaping the wrath and condemnation of God. God is a just God. He must, to be a just God and to remain God, he must deal with sin. Either the sinner will pay for sin for all eternity in a sinner's hell, or that sinner will put his faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be justified and be made right with God, having peace with God, be justified in the process of sanctification until we are then glorified and brought into the Lord's presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to see that man is lost on his own. And through no amount of efforts or works or attempts on our part to gain your approval or to find forgiveness of sins, we do not have that ability. We are impotent. We are powerless. But, oh God, through your great love and your great mercy, you've extended to us the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that all who repent of their sins and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone will be saved. And, oh, Father, we are so grateful. Thank you for this glorious revelation that you have given us. Thank you that you have quickened us, opened our eyes and minds and hearts to the truth of the gospel, that we stand today in Christ, not because of our works, but because of your work. Thank you, Father, that you have regenerated us, you have justified us, you have brought us into right relationship with yourself. Thank you for this marvelous grace and mercy that you have given us. May we ever glory in your gospel. May we boast only in you, O Lord, and not of anything in ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.